meet together tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, it's always timely, always finds us where we are. And we pray, Father, tonight as we look into your word that you might speak to us. We pray, Father, that you rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. We pray, Father, that you correct us where we need to be corrected. We pray, Lord, that in it your name would be honored and magnified and that we might be the people that you called us to be. Thank you, Father, for every grace and kindness in the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This book of Titus, we see a reminder. Titus gives Paul gives Titus the important things that he's given us. And he reminds him of the things that we need to be reminded of. Come down here. I don't know. Is it on? Can't hear me? Okay. Maybe I'll come back there. Test, test. 1, 2, 3, 4.
Bob, can you hear me?
Okay.
I've been ready.
Is your thing on?
Well, the little green light's on. Well, I'll try to speak up a little bit louder. But if you're having trouble hearing me, seriously, come down here a little bit closer because my voice doesn't carry real well. I'm a wimp when it comes to speaking in front of other people, unless it's just one or two. Now I can get pretty loud. Anyway, the reminder, the Word of God is a series of reminders. As we come to church, often and more often than not, we'll be reminded of things that we've heard before. And the things that we need to be reminded of are the things that bring us life and peace and joy and a reminder of whose we are and what's been accomplished on our behalf in Christ Jesus. So we rejoice in these things as believers, and we enjoy the word. We're challenged by the word. We're encouraged by the word, and we learn, because we so often we forget the things that we know to be true, and that's because we deal with the world, we deal with the flesh, we deal with situations that would cause us to stumble. And so anyway, the reminder of these important things is given to us in Titus 3 verses 1 through 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. The Apostle Paul first wrote these words of reminder to Titus, the pastor that he had commissioned with the task of serving the church on the Isle of Crete. Paul had given him instructions to set in order the things that are lacking in the group of churches that were in this ancient community, and to appoint elders in every city. That's from chapter 1, verse 5. It was an easy task that Paul had given to Titus. There were many false teachers and opponents to the faith on Crete, men who were upsetting whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And this is from chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. A part of Titus's task was that of countering these false teachers with the truth of God's word, silencing them lest they make further wreckage of the church. In addition to that, Titus also had to contend with the immoral conduct that characterized the culture of Crete. Paul cited one of their own ancient poets saying, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul adds, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." From verse 13. So, if you're given to lying and evil and being an evil beast and a lazy glutton, you probably need to take heed, and you should be rebuked sharply. So, Paul called Titus to stand strong in the faith, strong in fighting the battle for the Christian faith, and not only for the faith, but also for the godly character that should flow from it. That's important to keep in mind as we consider our passage. As you read through this short letter of three chapters, one of the things that you're immediately struck with is how often Paul urges Titus in it to exhort the people under his care to good works. Paul warns that the ungodly profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This is from verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. And one of the ways that the people of God are to distinguish themselves from the people of this world and to bear a positive witness for the truth of the gospel that they believe is by being a people who are outstanding in good works. In gospel churches today, we often avoid stressing good works. We don't want anyone to misunderstand the gospel or the message of the gospel, or to think that we are somehow saying that people can be saved by doing good works. But there's an equally dangerous area in neglecting to talk about good works. A life characterized by good works is to be the visible manifestation of a work of God's grace in us through faith in Jesus. To neglect good works is a manifestation of our salvation, as is just as much an error as it would be to stress good works as a means of our salvation. I'm going to read that again because it's important for us to understand this. To neglect good works as a manifestation of our salvation is just as much an error as it would be to stress good works as a means of our salvation. And so Paul urges Titus throughout this brief letter to stress that good works are to follow after saving faith. Look at the very first thing he says in his letter, an affirmation concerning his own sense of ministry. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. He is letting us know in this that his first priority is the faith of God's elect, that is, that those whom God has appointed for salvation would hear the gospel and believe. But then Paul is equally concerned that those who have believed acknowledge the truth which accords with godliness. He wanted them to grow in the doctrinal truths that lead to the consistent pattern of godly living. Paul makes this point in many places in this letter. In 2:1, Paul tells Titus to speak of the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he goes on to describe godly behavior. He tells Titus to be an example in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. He tells Titus, for the sake of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In fact, Paul mentions good works twice in our passage, both at the beginning and at the end. In 3:1, he tells Titus to remind the people of God to be ready for every good work. And in verse 8, he told Titus to affirm these things, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. And Paul even closes his letter by telling Titus, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So this letter is all about the people of God proving the truth of the life-changing power of the gospel by being characterized by good works. This is something that sadly isn't stressed very often. But the fact is that in the work of spreading the gospel around the world, an emphasis on good works is strategic. It gives proof to the world of the truth of the gospel message. One of the great hindrances in gaining a hearing for the gospel among unbelieving people is the fact that so many professing Christians are not careful to live lives that conform to the faith that they say that they believe. They fail to live lives that adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, Titus is called to remind the people of these things. But I also want you to notice, and I hope you'll hear me with all your hearing on this, that Paul does not teach Titus to simply stress doing good works. Rather, he urges Titus to stress the doctrines of God's saving grace that lead to those good works. Paul is not about changing people on the outside, because that would be mere moralism. Rather, he is about seeing them changed on the inside by the power of God through Christ. And once they've been transformed on the inside, and having been carefully taught, and by having believed the truth of God's saving grace through Christ, then and only then will they be in the proper position to be reminded to live rightly on the outside. Paul is very serious about this. In verse 8 of our passage, he tells Titus, this is a faithful saying, which is another way of saying, I want to stress as strongly as I can to you, Titus, that what I'm telling you is true, that the good doctrines of God's saving grace that I'm passing on to you are the basis of godly living. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. If Titus was faithful to first proclaim the key doctrines of the gospel of God's saving grace to the people under his care, and then follow up his teaching by urging those believers to rise up and live godly lives that are in accordance with the doctrines they were taught, then he would be fulfilling his ministry in such a way as to powerfully impact the unbelieving community with the message of the gospel itself. Paul wanted to remind Titus to remind the people of God of these things. This passage teaches us that a life of godliness is the result of knowing and believing the doctrines of God's saving grace shown us in Christ. So first, the first reminder is remember the authoritative call to godly living. Remember the authoritative call to godly living. Paul begins by urging Titus to remind them of the pattern of godly living that they are to follow. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, verses 1 and 2. Paul mentions seven specific aspects of the sort of lives you and I are to be living in this world. But before we look at them, I ask you to notice that he urges Titus to remind the people of God to be characterized by these things. Literally, he was to put them in mind of them. And the tense of the verb suggested that he is to do so as a continual, ongoing practice. That he is to persistently, repeatedly remind them of these things. And stopping there just to make a side comment, we're fortunate we have a pastor that does a good job of setting those things before us on a regular basis. It's the solemn duty of the leaders of the flock of God's household to remind the people of God how they should be living. They themselves must remember the pattern of godly living, and they must continually remind the people under their spiritual care to also follow that pattern. We live in the midst of an ungodly culture that constantly seeks to press us into its mold. And what's more, we have our own sinful and fallen inclinations that press us from within. We need the reminder repeatedly and continually. Now, Paul mentions seven aspects of this godly pattern of living. First, we see two good deeds that relate to our lives as citizens of our culture. We are to be model citizens. Paul says, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities to obey. Here, Paul is calling us to honor the governing authorities that he, in his sovereignty, has placed over us. Paul, in Romans 13, 1 and 2, tells us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring punishment on themselves. And likewise, Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. One of the ways we demonstrate the truth of the message of the gospel in this world is that we are good citizens who are faithfully subject to the governing authorities. Not only subject to them, but actively obedient to them. We adorn the gospel when we do so. Secondly, we see Paul's call to behavior that relate to our practice. He says that we are to be ready for every good work. For one thing, it is to be the attitude of the heart, to serve others in an active and sacrificial way. We're not to be begrudging about it, but on the lookout for it and eager for it when it comes. And for another, we're to be ready for every good work, whatever the need may be, that we can meet. And third, we see Paul's call to good work that have to do with our relationship with others. He says that we're to speak evil of or blaspheme no one. It's interesting that he mentions this right after speaking of rulers and authorities, isn't it? You know that it's a very great sin before God to speak evil of government leaders. Anybody ever heard that? Exodus 22:28 says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And this doesn't apply just to political leaders. Paul also says that we're to speak evil of no one. This, of course, doesn't mean that we can't speak out when we see wrongdoing occur. But it's one thing to speak of people's evil, and it's another thing entirely to speak evil of people. That makes sense. as believers, we are to speak evil of no one. Along with this are three more good works of a relational nature. We're to be characterized as peaceable, that is, not argumentative or not disposed to a fight or a quarrel, and gentle. And gentle meaning reasonable or fair. And as showing all humility or meekness, if you prefer to use that term, to all men. And we talked about this in our Sunday school class just this past week. One of the details of humility, and we looked at several places in the scriptures where we saw examples of humility. But not just humility, not just some humility, but all humility, the scripture says. And not just toward people, or not just toward some people, but all people. So that takes in it takes a big swath, covered a lot of ground. Along with this are three more good works of a relational nature. We're to be characterized as peaceable. In short, Paul's calling Titus to remind the people of God to live like people who are truly out of this world. To live lives in the midst of this world that demand an explanation. When we faithfully do so, we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ that we say we believe. Now again, Paul is not simply urging Titus to remind the people to do a bunch of good deeds in a moralistic way. Apart from God's grace, the things that Paul has just mentioned are not merely difficult to do. They're impossible. The practices that he is to call the people to are to have a theological foundation. And unless that theological foundation is established as true in the lives of those to whom Titus was to issue this reminder, it would do no good to exhort people to do what is humanly possible to do. Humanly impossible to do. Do you notice that the first word of verse 3, Paul begins by saying, "For." This conjunction indicates that what he's about to say is the cause or basis of the call to godliness he just describes in verses 1 and 2. So that leads us to point number 2, which is remember the truths of God's grace that stand behind this call in verses 3 through 7. The first is Paul stresses the truth of what we were in verse 3. Paul had described some 7 characteristics of the godly life. Now he mentions 7 characteristics of the life God saved us from. 7 things that were true of us before God redeemed us out of our lost condition by his amazing grace. First, Paul mentions sins of attitude. For we ourselves were also foolish, that is, unwise or unthinking. Before God's grace came to us, we were clueless to the things of God. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We were hostile to the things of God. They didn't make sense to us. They couldn't. Apart from God's grace, we had no capacity whatever to understand spiritual truth. We were also disobedient, and this could be translated unpersuadable. We weren't willing to be persuaded of the truth, nor were we willing to be submitted to God's will for our lives. And what's more, we were also deceived. We thought we were enlightened, but in reality, we were the unwitting dupes of Satan. No wonder Paul calls us to show all humility toward all men and to be gentle and peaceable toward them, including those who oppose our faith. Such people are trapped in terrible darkness dead in trespasses and sin, and they don't even know it. And that was also true of us before God's grace came to us. And second, Paul mentions sins of action. He says that we ourselves were also once serving various lusts and pleasures. We were driven by what our flesh demanded. It may have been in different forms of expression. For some, it was sensual pleasures. For others, it was materialism. For others, still, it was a craving for power. Whatever the various forms were, we were still slaves to our lusts and pleasures. He also says that we were hateful, or perhaps a better word might be despicable. We lived in certain ways, or said certain things, or fought for certain beliefs for which we are now deeply ashamed. For the end of those things is death, according to Romans 6:21. And finally, we were hating one another. For all the talk we may have done about love, the truth of the matter was that we were filled with hate. We have harbored bitterness and resentment toward others and relished in our grievances against them. The world may have placed us in the tolerant category because we agreed with worldly values and priorities, but the truth was that we were as prejudiced and intolerant as we could possibly be when it came to our position or when it came to our opposition to God. Before we depart from this, let me just point out a couple of things. First, notice that Paul includes himself in all this. He doesn't tell Titus, remind those people of all the awful things they all once were, but rather the great apostle Paul included himself in the condemnation, saying, for we ourselves were these things. Paul was able to say that he was the chief of sinners. Humility requires us to admit that these things were true of us also. The second, notice the note of victory. Paul says that we ourselves were also once these things. To be a were is to no longer be an are. We were these things, but now are these things no longer, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Anybody familiar with that term, justified? What does that mean? Yes, declared righteous. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Thank you, brother. Okay, where did I get to? Now, being reminded of our past, being made to realize the truth of what we were, is a vital part of the call to live a godly life in Christ. We can't appreciate where we are until we consider where we've been. It not only helps us to realize what it is that we've been saved from, but it also highlights the grace of God that has now been showered upon us. And this leads us to how Paul stresses the truth of what God did for us in verses 4 and 5. So what did God do for us? First, notice that while we were still in that horrible, sinful, lost condition, God had mercy on us. Paul writes, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not only by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves. I can't read my own writing. We were not just simply sick in trespasses and sins. Back then we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Someone may go over to a grave out in the cemetery and lay a Bible on it and even stand next to the grave and exhort that person in it to rise up and reform their ways and obey God's word, but it won't do any good. The person in the grave is dead. They don't have the capacity to even hear the exhortation or to read the Bible, let alone rise up and do anything about it. And that's the condition we were in. If even the slightest bit of our salvation were up to us when we were dead, we would still be lost today. But God saved us. And it was in no way because of any good work we've done in righteousness. Because of spiritually dead people, we could have done no righteous deeds that would be pleasing and acceptable to a holy God. Rather, it was only because God first showed his kindness and love toward us. It was only because he had mercy upon us while we were still dead in our sins. Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh." Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by children of nature, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If that sounds familiar to you guys who are in my Sunday school class, we just studied this, and it's a good reminder because we often forget. Second, notice the way he put his mercy toward us into action. Paul goes on to say that God saves us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What's in view in this passage is not the matter of our faith. Rather, it's a matter of the work of the Holy Spirit in us that preceded our ability on our part to have faith at all. And the first of those works is that of regeneration. The Holy Spirit didn't simply raise us up as dead in our trespasses and sins. Rather, he first regenerated us. Or as Paul says elsewhere, made us alive. Before we could hear the good news of his son Jesus Christ and believe on him, we had to first be made alive with the capacity to hear spiritual truth and to believe with living hearts. Then, as a result, we stand up from the graves alive, washed clean of every sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the washing of regeneration, as people whose sins can no longer be held against them because they have been raised to a brand new life. And then the Holy Spirit also ministers renewing to us. The work of regeneration is a single event, but the renewing is a lifelong process. This is the Spirit's ministry of sanctifying us. It's a work that, having been made alive in Christ, we actually and actively participate in it. But it is the work of God's grace toward us that is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. It will be carried on until we are presented to Christ as faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. you and I need to be reminded of these things. They're doctrinal truths that do us good. B.B. Warfield once said, it's encouraging teaching to believers to tell them that they are not their own saviors, but God is their savior. And notice how Paul stresses the truth of what we now are. It is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God the Father has brought us to life, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so right now, while we walk about in this world as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit given to us by Jesus himself, it is Jesus who has died to save us for himself, and it is he who sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to protect us, to guide us, to instruct us. And to empower us. And note that we don't just have the Holy Spirit in bits and pieces. We have him abundantly. We are also declared righteous before God. Paul identified us as having been justified by his grace. To be justified means that we have been declared 100% righteous in the sight of God. The sins of our past are no longer held against us. The devil can no longer bring a single charge against us. All of our sins were placed on Christ and completely paid for at the cross. All of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. We are perfectly acceptable in the sight of a holy God. The great transaction. And finally, we are the heirs of a great hope. Remember talking about heirs of the promise in chapter 1 of Ephesians for y'all who have been in the study? Yeah. Paul says that God has justified us by his grace through Christ our Savior, so that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are destined to be transformed into the glorious image of Jesus our Lord, and to share in his eternal glory with him in his Father's house forever. We may not be possessors yet in the fullest sense, but we are heirs who will one day soon be possessors. If that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. In all of this, there is a glorious order of events in God's gracious work toward us. First is God's mercy towards us who were undeserving sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin, helpless to do anything to save ourselves. Then, in mercy, God brought about our regeneration, then enabling us to believe. He brought about our justification. Then, being justified, he continues to bring about our sanctification. And then he guarantees to complete the work of salvation he begins in us all the way to our full glorification in Christ. None of this is anything that we have done. It is all the work of God's grace toward us. This passage teaches us that all the persons of the Trinity were involved, that the Father has shown us kindness and love and mercy, that the Son has brought about our justification by his own sacrifice for us so that we might be washed of our sins and made cherished together in the hope of his eternal glory, and that the Holy Spirit has regenerated us, is renewing us, and is poured out abundantly in us to ensure that all of these things will be brought to completion. And this leads us to finally remember the practical result of being taught these spiritual truths. Remember the practical result of being taught these truths. Paul tells Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Because great realities of God's grace are true of you and me, we are to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And because of these great realities, you and I can be these things. It's all grace. The truths of God's saving grace are meant to be the foundation of the way we live. We're to receive them. We're to grow to understand them. We're to believe in them in such a way as to be transformed by them. And being transformed by them on the inside, we're to live a life that adorns the truth, their truth, on the outside. And all this to the glory of God. I don't know where you are tonight as far as your spiritual standing before God, but I would urge you, if you're not a believer tonight, to cast yourself, your all, on the person and the work of Christ Jesus. He's the only hope there is, the only hope we can have. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. It has been to me. We spend little time talking about works at all, and I think mostly because we're fearful of a backlash that we'll be accused of preaching a works righteousness. But the scriptures are replete with the teaching that good works are to accompany faith, and without those good works, then faith is not faith. Any questions or comments tonight?